So the topic that was assigned to me for this evening is the extent of the atonement, and we will be endeavoring to answer the key question, for whom did Christ die? Now ultimately there can be only two possible answers. Either he died for all, or he died for some, nothing more, nothing less. And so I will argue that the only position that we can hold and still hold on to our view of a sovereign and just and merciful God, hold on to our view that the Word of God is inerrant and infallible, as 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us, because that's what it means for the Word to be breathed out by God. We must believe that Christ died only for some, and that those some are the elect of God, chosen from before the foundation of the world. So if you would please stand with me in honor of reading of the Word of God, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, and no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent into the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let us pray. Father God in heaven, we just come before you humbly tonight, Lord. Father, we pray that as we break open your word, Lord, that you would give us clarity, that you would just help us see the things that you are trying to tell us, Lord. And Father, I thank you for this church. I thank you for this congregation. I thank you for the sacrifice that they have made to send people to the foreign mission field, Lord. Father, I pray for Brandon and Beth's ministry here, Lord. I pray that you would bless them. I pray that you would bless Brandon and the team in China. I pray that you would keep them from harm. Lord, I pray that you would use them in a mighty way in China. It is just such an honor and a blessing to see the impact that they are having there, Father. I pray that you would make the field ripe for their harvest, Lord. And Lord, we ask these things in your Son's most holy and precious name. Amen. So if you're familiar with the acronym TULIP, you'll know that the L represents the Reformed idea of limited atonement, that Christ died only for the elect. Now, limited atonement and unconditional election are probably the two most attacked Reformed doctrines. The idea that God would not simply let everyone into heaven regardless of their belief in Christ is repugnant to the world at large, and even to some Christian denominations. They point at passages that say all or world and shout, "See, it says all, Christ died for all." In fact, my main text for the evening, which is John 3:16, aside from being the most well-known verse of the Bible, is probably one of the most oft-quoted passages in support of unlimited atonement. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." I want to start off with discussing some issues behind unlimited atonement, and to me, the two main problems that are associated with an unlimited atonement reading of this verse. Now, being a Greek major school, it seems inevitable that I would go into some Greek here, so bear with me, please. This is going to sound a little like a semantic argument, probably, that I'm trying to nitpick, but we have to understand that words and language matter. What the word means, how it is used, in what order the words are placed, they all matter to the greater meaning of a passage. What also matters are the connotations behind the words that are chosen. Words evoke emotion. They evoke ideas. And those emotions and ideas, they are a word's connotation. For example, the connotation of mom is loving and familiar, whereas the connotation of the word mother is more formal and distant. It's my opinion that the argument for unlimited atonement from this verse is based purely on connotative terms, and that the emotional responses are based on the choices the translators made. My goal here is to attempt to remove the basis for more emotional arguments dealing specifically with the phrases, "For God so loved the world, and whosoever believes." First, we'll deal with the adverb "so." While technically correct, it's contextually incorrect. Now, what I mean is that while using the word "so" is possible, it gives the wrong connotation of what John is meaning when he uses it. The adverb in Greek deals with the manner in which something was done, not to the extent of it. And what I mean by that is when I say that God so loved the world, to our minds, or at least, you know, to my mind, it brings up the image of the magnitude and the immensity of God's love. Now, I'm not denying that God's love is magnanimous and perfect and complete and whole, but John isn't using this word to point that out. He doesn't really have to, because the verse as a whole just presents the sheer magnitude of what God's love is, that he gave his only begotten Son. No, John is using this word to signal that he is about to provide an explanation. And a better rendering of it would be, "For God loved the world in this way," or "This is how God loved the world." Part B of our problem is "whosoever believes in him." It's translated from a Greek phrase that says "pas ha pisteon." Now, I'm not going to dive into the finer points of participles and adjectives and predicative and attributive positions, but my point is that this is another context issue, in that the word "whosoever" does not actually appear in the Greek. But the proponents of unlimited atonement will latch onto this word and they'll make their case based on it. They ignore the qualification that is attached to it and focus on "whosoever," as if creating some sort of a connection between it and "for God so loved the world," saying that it somehow implies that everyone is going to heaven. A much better rendering would be "every believer in him." And let's read this verse again. "For this is how God loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that every believer in him should not perish, to have eternal life." Hallelujah! God has provided a way of salvation for those that believe. But we should be careful not to remove emotion entirely from where it is due. The idea that God saves sinners, that God sent his Son, his only Son, to die for us, it should make us emotional. It should make us cry out in joy and thanksgiving and praise and worship. But what we cannot do is use flawed human emotion as a basis for doctrine, especially when that argument contradicts the very character and nature of God. We must not let emotion and experience override sound doctrine. Problem two is really the larger problem, and that is the logical fallacy. It is true that God loves the world. It says it right there. We can't deny it. "For God so loved the world." And the epitome of God's love is stated right there, that he gave his only Son. But let us not for a moment confuse the two types of love, general love and particular love, or general grace and particular grace. The general love of creation and then the particular love of God for his people, the elect. It is out of love and mercy and general grace that God allows all people to breathe his air, drink his water, eat his plants and animals, to use the resources of his world. Psalm 145:9, I'm going to jump around a lot, so you might just want to write the scripture references down instead of turning to there. So Psalm 145:9 says, "The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works." Part B of Matthew 5:45 says, "For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." In a general sense, God loves all men. But particular love is absent from those who are still in their sin. And it was this love that sent Christ to earth and to the cross, the particular love of God for those who would believe on the Christ, the Messiah. The Bible is very clear that God is at war with sinners. The whole idea that God hates sin but loves the sinner is foreign to the Bible. Psalm 2:11-12 say, "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son lest you be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Psalm 5:5 says, "The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers." Hate is a very strong word. Romans 8:7 says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." But even then, when John uses the word world, he's being slightly euphemistic. You have to understand that the Jews believed that redemption was only for them, that they were God's chosen people, that the Messiah was promised through them and to them. And so naturally, they assumed that they were the sole objects of God's love and salvation. And John is emphasizing that salvation is not just to the Jews, but to all men. To all men all over the world. Revelation 5:9-10 says, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Truly holding to an unlimited viewpoint of atonement leads to only one of two conclusions, if you really sit down to think about it. Conclusion one is universalism. If Christ died for all, and if Christ's death was sufficient, then all must go to heaven, regardless of their belief in him. And if that's the case, then we might as well just walk out right now, because it really doesn't matter if we're here one way or another. We can live any way we want. We can be antinomians against the law, because it doesn't matter. We're going to heaven no matter what we do. Conclusion two is that Christ's death was insufficient. The Bible is clear that there are people in hell. So if you believe that Christ died for everyone, but people are in hell, how does that exactly track logically? If people are in hell, but Christ died for them, what does that say about his sacrifice? It essentially says that Christ isn't enough. We might as well be going into work salvation now, because we have to add something to it. We have to add something to his sacrifice. And if that's the case, I ask again, what's the point in us being here? If we remove the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice on the cross, we remove Christ entirely. And if we remove Christ entirely, then there is no hope for salvation, because there is nothing we can do to save ourselves. Romans 3:10-20 says, "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, and together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, and they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness, and their feet are swift to shed blood. And their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. And think about it like this as well. If Christ paid the penalty for sin on the cross, and then Christ died for everyone, but people are then still sent to hell for what was already paid for, how is God just in that? How could God be just for punishing both Christ and the unbeliever for the same sin, if Christ paid for that unbeliever's sin? Simple answer is that God could not be just. That would be double jeopardy. Honestly, between both conclusions, I find that universalism at least to be the most logically consistent of the two. Wrong, but still logically inconsistent. Still logically consistent. But do you see how everything interweaves? If you distort one doctrine of biblical Christianity, inevitably will lead to distortions of other doctrines. My grandmother loves puzzles, and I'm talking the big 1,000-piece jigsaw puzzles. And every time I go over there, seems like she's working on a new one. It's usually some sort of nature scene or famous painting, whether or not. But I don't have the patience for one of those, and I can't seem to make the same picture as the one on the box, and I tend to lose a piece or five. But my point is that doctrine works like that 1,000-piece jigsaw puzzle. Every piece is made to fit together nicely and to show us the glorious and majestic image of God. But the mark of sinful man is that we pull the pieces we don't like and toss them away, or we replace them with our own notions about who God is and shove it into the puzzle where it doesn't belong. In the end, what we are left with is a distorted image of God that ultimately looks more like us. Augustine said that if you believe what you like in the Gospels and reject what you don't like, it is not the Gospel you believe, but yourself. We don't like certain aspects of doctrine, so we change them, and then we justify it in order to fit our own ideals, our own worldviews. We try to tell God how it's going to be. We try to tell Him, the Creator of the universe, what is best. We put words in God's mouth when He has already spoken. He says in Job 38, verses 4 through 7, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" Who are we to tell God that He is wrong? Who are we to tell God how it's going to be? Ultimately, what the unlimited atonement argument boils down to is making an emotional plea from the basis of fallen humanity's notions of justice and morality. It is not fair for God to open heaven for some and not for all. What kind of a loving God do you worship? Our answer to that should be the entire chapter of Romans 3. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Then on the sixth day, God created us. God created man. And God gave Adam and Eve one command: "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." One command. And they blew it. They blew it hard. And despite that, despite our treason and rebellion, the Almighty God provided a way of redemption, purely out of His mercy and grace, and for His glory. He promised Abraham that He would make a great nation from his seed, and so He did. And when that nation turned from God, He loved them and sent His prophets to bring them back into proper worship of Him. And the people of Israel killed them. They killed the prophets. And then, in the greatest act of love the universe has ever seen or will ever see, He sent His only begotten Son to live as a man, to be their Savior, to preach the message of salvation to all. Did the people love Him? Verse 19 of our chapter says, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. They hated him, and they nailed him to the cross." The question should not be, why doesn't God save all men? The question should be, why does God save any of us? Why does God bother to save rebels and traitors and people who hate him? Because of his love. For God so loved the world. It was because of his love that he nailed Christ to the cross to provide complete and total sacrifice and atonement for those who would believe on him, for those whose sins were cast upon him as the final Passover lamb. There are five things that limited atonement teaches us about God. And that's not exhaustive. It's not an exhaustive list, but these are just the five things that kind of came to me. First one is that God is merciful. The Lord is merciful. Amen. Webster's Dictionary defines mercy as compassion or forbearance shown especially to an offender or to one subject to one's power. The problem in our society is that we think that we deserve mercy. We think that it is owed to us. We're working through Holiness of God by R.C. Sproul during our New Zion's normal Sunday night sessions. And he used this great illustration for this point. He said that at the beginning of a semester, and this is when he was teaching in seminary, at the beginning of his semester for his class, he would assign a number of term papers due on specific dates. And when the first due date arrived, 175 students of his 200-student lecture turned in their papers. The other 25 students begged in supplication, and they complained about their workloads, and just two more days, they pleaded. So he gave them their extension. Then the next one comes, and the number of on-time papers drops to 150. And they again beg for lenience, and it was again given. And then the third time, only half the class turned in their term papers. And when asked where his paper was, one particular student replied, "No problem, prof, I'll have it to you in a couple of days." And then Dr. Sproul gave him and every student that hadn't turned in their paper an F. And inevitably, there's always one. There's the one that yells out, "Well, that's not fair." "Fair?" Dr. Sproul asked. "I see you didn't turn in your paper the last time on time either, is that right?" "Yes," the student replied. "F," pronounced Dr. Sproul. Think about what fairness means for a moment. Fairness means justice, right? Fairness would have been killing Adam and Eve the moment they sinned and throwing their souls into hell for all eternity. Fairness for you and me is the exact same. We are just as guilty as Adam and Eve, and fairness is eternal death in hell. The moment that we believe mercy is deserved to us is the moment we turn it into justice. By definition, mercy is something that is not deserved. Mercy is non-justice. Mercy is the absence of the justice due to us. It is not injustice, because that would be against God's character. Injustice would be sentencing an innocent man to death, which God has not done. Romans 9, verses 14 through 16 says, "What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy." End quote. Justice would have been God killing Adam and Eve, but God had mercy on them. Instead of killing them, he gave them clothes and redeemed them, and through their lineage provided the way of redemption in Jesus Christ for us all. Point two, God is just. For God to exercise non-justice with his application of mercy, it means that he must also render justice. We've already stated what that justice is. It's death on earth and death in hell. And those that are not saved receive the just punishment for their evil deeds. Romans 3:23 says that the wages of sin is death. The fact is that our natural state, the state that we begin in towards God from the womb, is enmity. We are subject to God's wrath and justice from the beginning. And those who continually reject God with their sin, whom God has not had mercy on, will receive the justice that is due them. See, mercy and justice are interlinked here. For us to receive our mercy, justice was applied to Christ. At the very moment of the cross, Christ himself took on all sin of all believers, past, present, and future. He became our sin, took the justice that was due to us, so that we could receive the mercy of the Father. Sin must be atoned for. Blood must be shed. Hebrews 9, verse 22 says, "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." Which leads us to point 3, that God is consistent. The mark of a true doctrine is one in which you can find taught in both the Old and New Testaments. And it really bothers me when Christians say that the God of the Old Covenant is different from the God of the New Covenant. The same God. God doesn't change. His methods do not change. God's attributes in the way of salvation do not change from one book to another. The saints of ancient Israel were saved in the exact same way as we are today, by grace through faith. They simply looked forward to Christ and their sacrifices, whereas we have the privilege to look back on Christ. Limited atonement is not a doctrine that is new to the New Testament. The idea that God saved some was clear in their obedience towards him. I mentioned previously that Christ was the final Passover lamb. I'd like to explore that in greater detail. Turn with me, if you please, to chapter 22 of Genesis. This is the story of Abraham about to sacrifice his son Isaac. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. And on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took his hand, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. And so they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." And so they went both of them together. And when they came to the place which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." Abraham was commanded to sacrifice his son on the mountain in the land of Moriah, to offer him as a sacrifice, a burnt offering to God as a test of his faith. And Abraham was fully prepared. There was no hesitation in Abraham. He did as God commanded. He placed the entirety of his trust and his faith in God, so much so that he told Isaac that God himself would provide the lamb for the offering. This poor Abraham slit the throat of his only son, This is such a beautiful image. The pre-incarnate Christ, the angel of the Lord, stopped Abraham and provided the ram for the sacrifice. I'm not going to dwell much on substitutionary atonement since Ryan talked about that last week. But this is just such a beautiful picture that Christ, as the pre-incarnate, as the angel of the Lord, comes to institute the first substitutionary atonement that would continually look forward to his full incarnation as the Son of Man. It's beautiful. But here we see God providing the ram for Isaac, and not for anyone else. At the Passover event in Exodus, the final plague of Egypt, the Hebrews were commanded to sacrifice an unblemished lamb and spread its blood on their doorposts in order to be spared from the wrath of God, as Dr. Derek Thomas would say. And God lavished mercy on those who obeyed him and justice upon those who didn't. The Hebrews that did not obey and the Egyptians that did not obey the command of God lost their firstborn. Chapter 16 of Leviticus details the Day of Atonement and how atonement was to be provided for. The head of each household was to take an unblemished lamb to the altar with his family, and there he would confess the sins of himself and his household onto it. In an act of pure faith and trust in God, the priest would then slit the throat of the lamb, and he would splash its blood on the mercy seat to atone for their sins, and their sins alone. The blood on the mercy seat was no good to anyone else, but only those whose sins were cast upon the Lamb, the spotless Lamb. And so in this we see the perfect picture of Christ. The sins of those who believe, do believe, and will ever believe, were confessed unto the Lamb of God forevermore. And then God took the blood of His Son, the blood of the perfect Lamb that was shed for us, and He poured it onto the mercy seat in heaven in complete and total atonement. Point four, God is logical. A common misconception about faith and reason is that they are mutually exclusive. It is a false assumption because there is nothing more logical than biblical apostolic Christianity. In the beginning there was chaos and nothingness, and from that chaos God created order. And look at the complexity of science and nature. I mean, we're learning about this in our Wednesday night classes, how the universe works together, how creation all works together and magnifies the name of God. Look at the complexity. Look at how it all works. If one tiny thing, just one little setting, were to be out of whack, life as we know it would simply cease to exist. That is how fine the zone for life is for us. One thing, and it all falls apart. God is a God of order. And order and logic go hand in hand. You cannot be illogical and also be representing order. For if God were to be illogical, then that would mean God is a God of confusion. And confusion is chaos, and that is against God's nature. God is not a God of chaos. He is not a God of confusion. And that's why we have to be careful about our doctrine. We have to be careful about what we believe. It should fit together easily like that puzzle does. In the end, it should magnify and glorify God, not ourselves. If your doctrine, if what you believe either forces you to compromise on the character of God and on other doctrines, or simply just does not logically connect with other biblical doctrines, you might need to rethink it. It's probably not biblical. Out of the two views, limited and unlimited atonement, it is only limited atonement that preserves God's nature and His character, and is the only one that preserves the order and logic of God. And finally, it shows that God is loving. Now, I've talked about love a lot already, but it's simply impossible to beleaguer the point that God is love. Dr. Sproul says in his commentary on the book of John, quote, God loved the world enough to create a way for salvation. However, he didn't love the world enough to say that we can ignore the way he has provided. That would not be true love. We need to understand that our culture says if God provides only one way of salvation, He doesn't really love the world. Our culture does not perceive the depths of God's love, does not perceive the depths of love that God has displayed by giving us Christ. whose name should not be mentioned in the same breath with those of Muhammad, Buddha, Confucius, or anyone else. God has one Son, who beheld the glory of the Father from all eternity, and yet, in the words of the Nicene Creed, for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate, suffered, and was buried. End quote. That is the essence of love. Romans 5:8 says, "But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Apply this by realizing that we have a responsibility to tell people about Christ. If they are in their sin, they are not going to heaven, and they are under the wrath of God. We can't save their soul. It is impossible. But Paul was clear when he said that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. And Christ himself commanded us to go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Matthew 28:19-20. Beloved, we are not going to heaven because of anything we did. We are not going to heaven because God is saving everyone who ever lived. We are going to heaven because God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that every believer in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Let us pray. Father, I thank you for this time. I thank you for the truth that you've given to us in your word, that only those whom have placed their trust in you, have placed their faith, only their sins have been cast upon the perfect Lamb of God. Father, I pray that we would not be, that we would be careful about what we believe, Lord, that we would not believe anything that forces us to compromise on who you are. Father, I pray that we would take limited atonement to heart and see that it shows us that we must have a heart for the lost, that it shows us we must take your word to those who do not know you. And Father, I pray that if there's anyone in here that is not saved, Lord, I pray that you would save them. I pray that you would call their hearts to you, Lord. I pray that you would bring them to yourself. And Father, I thank you for this congregation. I thank you for their trust. And Father, I love them. In your Son's name, I ask these things. Amen.